Well, you can see that we're reading from Philippians 4, starting at verse 10, which you'll find on page 1181 in the Pew Bibles. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
I'd love it if you could keep that passage open. So that's page 1180. And let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you that you are not silent, but you have spoken to us in your word, a living word, which does your good work in us too. So we pray you'd be gracious to us now. Please be at work for our good and for your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How much money would be enough for you? How much money would be enough for you? It's an interesting one to ponder, isn't it? How much do you reckon would enable you to feel comfortable, secure, and happy with your lot? How much? Well, don't worry if you're struggling for a precise figure, because the helpful people in the psychology departments of Bath and Exeter universities have conducted an extensive survey asking 8,000 people across 33 countries, and they discovered that a majority of people, including those in the UK, said they would be entirely content with $10 million. $10 million, £8.5 million. The only exception, in fact, was those in the US who felt they would need $100 million. Well, whilst you might shake your head at those figures, it is a searching question, isn't it, for any of us, how much would really be enough? Because I think we all know the experience of, you know, just sort of setting your heart on something, really longing for that thing, and then when you get it, realise it just doesn't live up to the promise. And so what do? We just set our heart on the next thing, telling ourselves, oh, that then I'll be happy, then I'll have enough. How do we ever break that cycle? Well, I'm going to let you into a secret. It's not from me, but the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter. Look again at verse 12. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Well, that is a secret worth discovering, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you love to know a contentment that isn't dependent on your bank balance or your salary or your possessions, your job title, your life situation, or anything else? Well, we're going to find out more about how we can do that as we look at this last section of this letter. Simple background to this letter is it's written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the Roman colony of Philippi. He had started the church in that city when he preached the gospel there. Since then, he's moved on to different places, but they've maintained a very strong relationship, a partnership. They're partners in God's gospel. As he has loved and encouraged them in their faith, they have supported him both in prayer and with practical gifts. And that brings us to this section where we find out one of the main reasons Paul wrote this letter, which is to thank them for the gifts they sent him while he is in prison in Rome. So amongst other things, Philippians is a thank you letter. Just look again at verse 10. He says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me." Now, when he says at last, he's not having a dig at them. He's not saying about time. Rather, he's acknowledging it has taken them some time for them to show their concern. As he says here, they haven't had the opportunity. There was no postal service, no moon pig for the Philippians to use. They had to send someone with a gift. Epaphroditus, and we've already read how he almost died when he went off to see and find Paul to care for his needs and to bring their gifts. So knowing the great lengths that they've gone to, he thanks them. But it's not just, "Dear Philippians, thank you for your gift." He says he rejoices in the Lord because their gift is a reminder of the thing that has united them from the beginning, their relationship with the Lord, their partnership in his gospel. And that makes him rejoice. But before he goes on, we'll think a bit more about that in a while. He's got something else he wants to make clear. Verse 11, he says, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need." So he's saying, by thanking them, it's not like the child's thank you letter that might go, "Dear Aunt Gertrude, thank you so much for the toy bunny rabbit. You're so kind and generous. I love playing with it because I can pretend that one day I'll have a real pet, which is what I would really love." Okay, so he's not doing that. He's not trying to elicit sympathy to try and get something else, to get more gifts from the Philippians. He doesn't need to do that, he says, because he's learned this great secret. And there's much for us to learn in what he says. 2 points for us today. The first, the secret of contentment is found only in Christ. The secret of contentment is found only in Christ. Look at verse 11. "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." There it is. It's an amazing mindset, isn't it? And very desirable, wouldn't you say? But very difficult. Our culture is, on the whole, I think, very far from content, despite being the most privileged that the world has ever known. Now, do you know, when they run that, they run a survey every now and again on the most desirable places to live in this country. And do you know where comes top? It's here. It's Wokingham. And this area, Wokingham, Woodley, all around this area. So if you live in this area, you are the most desirable place to live in this country. And yet, is this area marked by contentedness, would you say? A calm, happy contentedness? I would say it is marked by manic anxiety. People rushing around, do I have enough? Am I doing enough? Am I keeping up with others? Are my children doing enough? Now, I'm not saying that life is easy round here. It's very expensive living round here. And then, of course, we're facing a cost of living crisis. That's a very real thing. Some of us will be feeling the squeeze at the petrol pump, at the supermarket, energy bills shooting up, financial worries. But then we might add onto that family worries, health worries, global threats. There's plenty to unsettle us. Can you imagine being content in any and every situation, even around here? as Paul describes. Imagine being just as content in times of need as in times of plenty. Wouldn't you love that? What a valuable thing that would be. One of the greatest books written on contentment was by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. And the title of his book is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And that's a brilliant title, isn't it? How rare contentment is. But if you find it, how precious. How precious it is, like a jewel. So what's the secret? Paul tells us, verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's the secret. He's the secret. Contentment comes only through Jesus Christ. We need to be careful we keep that verse in this context, because it's the kind of snappy Bible quote that finds its way onto bookmarks and fridge magnets. And so Paul isn't saying, anything I set my mind to, God will give me the strength to do it. You've got to remember, Paul is writing these words from prison, awaiting trial, possible execution. So this isn't a verse just to help us cast a bold vision. It's a verse to help us find contentment when we're struggling to pay our bills, when we lose our job, when our plans fall through, when, and this is an important one, when people mistreat us because of our faith in Jesus, to be content in those situations, and also to be content in times of plenty. Paul mentions that side as well. And as we said, it's amazing, isn't it, how dissatisfied we can be when on the face of it, we have so much. You know, we all know what happens when we pursue happiness through money. Whether you're trying to spend or trying to save, we never have enough. How can we be content, whatever our circumstances, especially in times of need, the main context here, only through Jesus Christ? It's not through being stoical, notice. Some of us are kind of made like that. So Paul isn't summoning strength from within that kind of enables him to endure hardship and suffering without letting it him kind of bother him at all. You know, some people are like that, aren't they? They just kind of suck it up and press on. No, he's not self-sufficient. He's Christ-sufficient. It's Jesus who gives him strength. And that's brilliant news for the Philippians and for us, because if it was down to Paul's particular psychological makeup, very few of us could have the same perspective. But if it's through Christ, well, anyone who knows Jesus can experience the same. So how does it work? Well, first of all, let's get hold of that most important point, that Christians, anyone who turns to Jesus, is spiritually united with him. And therefore, we receive his spiritual life and resources. So David reminded us last week of that picture that Jesus used when teaching his disciples. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We're connected to him and we receive his life. So think of that in regard to contentment. Think first about Jesus. Think how, despite being born into poverty and facing increasing hardship and opposition, Jesus was the perfectly content man. He depended on his Father, he trusted in his provision and strength, always joyful in the Lord. Well, if we are united to Jesus, like branches connected to the vine, he will produce that same contentment increasingly in us. So it's God's work. Okay, that's encouraging, isn't it? And yet notice that twice Paul says, I have learned to be content. So the Lord is at work in us, but we work at it ourselves too. So what does that mean? Well, I think what it means is we've got to turn our attention away from our circumstances and towards Jesus, or away from ourselves and our abilities and towards Jesus, to see all that he is and all that he's done for us and all that he's promised us. So what do we see? When we turn to Jesus, we see how he humbled himself. He came down wonderfully to serve us. He came into the world and he went to the cross to save us. And that tells us how much we are worth, doesn't it? As we just sung in that brilliant song we sang just now. Our worth doesn't come from what we own and all that we have. and our job title and all that stuff. You want to know how much you're worth? Look to the cross. That's how much God values you. That's how much you are worth. What a difference that makes. Look to Jesus. See how he deals with your sin. See how he gives you his perfect righteousness. See how he promises to be with you always. We're never alone. See how he's made you a citizen of heaven. So if our culture and all that it runs after and chases, if we feel not at home here, well, Jesus tells us that we have a heavenly home. That's where we belong. And one day he'll take us to be with him. One day he'll raise us physically. I think for many of us, much of the reason for our discontentment in life has to do with our bodies as we age and suffer various aches and pains and injuries and ailments. Paul's reminded us that one day, by his power, the Lord will raise us and transform our lowly bodies so they are like his risen, glorious body. And our future is secure when we look to Christ. Our inheritance cannot be taken away from us. No one can touch it. Do you see? We've got to turn our attention. If we long for contentment, don't look to your circumstances. Don't look to your own resources. Look to Jesus and see how richly blessed you are in him. Contentment is found only in Christ. Paul has learnt that secret. And yet he does know, he does want the Philippians to know how much their gift has meant to him. And why is that? Well, because it demonstrates the second lesson from this passage. More briefly, we just see the joy of gospel-driven giving. The joy of gospel-driven giving. This passage gives us a lovely, healthy view of Christian giving. I must say, it's really nice to look at this passage when there's no giving day coming in a few weeks. Okay, so there's no arm twisting going on here. And can I just say to you, if you're a visitor with us today, we don't take a collection, okay? You're our guests. We're so glad that you're with us. But what we see here is that true Christian giving is relational. It grows out of relationships based on Christ, based on the gospel. So Paul says, verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Do you see what he's saying? Their gift was more than just a gift. It was an expression of their commitment to him in his hardship. By their gift, they were saying, we're right with you, Paul. And this wasn't just a kind of one-off appeal. Their commitment to Paul went back to the beginning. Verse 15, he reminds them that even when they'd only just been established as a church, their support had been unique. He says, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And it's been said that often the last parts of a person to be converted are their wallet and their right foot. I think that refers to driving, okay? But not the Philippians. Not the Philippians. Don't know about their driving. But in terms of their giving, these very new Christians committed to supporting Paul right from the start. Thessalonica was his next stop off after he'd been in Philippi. But the moment they heard of his need, they started to send gifts. No wonder back in verse 10, he said he rejoiced in the Lord that they'd renewed their commitment, their concern for him. Literally, that verse is, your concern for me has flourished, or it's blossomed. If you live around here, you'll know that in May, it is essential to make sure that you drive along Bearwood Road at some time. And why is that? Because the display of rhododendron blooms is just spectacular. It's always amazing to see it coming again. And that's how Paul feels after months in his cell. He receives the Philippians' gift and he sees, yes, there's your concern for me blossoming once again. It's the joy of Christian giving. And the thing is, it's two-way. It's not just giving, but receiving here too. This is a relationship where they enjoyed mutual benefits of their partnership in the gospel. Well, what does this have to say to us? I just think it gives us a wonderfully different perspective on Christian giving, because it reminds us that Christian giving is not just about the money. It's about partnership. It's what the money stands for. Partnership, relationship, fellowship in Jesus, sharing in one another's troubles and joys, sharing together in God's wonderful gospel-saving work. See, that's what we're doing. That's what he's got. Alex Richardson, I don't know, he's coming. I knew he was vaguely around. He's come today. What a joy it is to see Alex. And we've been praying for him and hearing about, do go and see him after. But we've been, you know, praying and catching up on his news. But what a joy it is to support him in his work in Novosibirsk, his ministry there. As we think about, you know, the Burts, having them recently, what a joy it was to see them, hear about their ministry in Hedeveld. Think about Yeldal Manor, all the wonderful work they do to treat addiction, but also to present Christ. We're partners with them, aren't we? We're united with them in that work as we give. And isn't it encouraging for us when we hear what God is doing through them? That is the joy of gospel partnership, of gospel-driven giving. And if we needed further incentive, Paul tells us that actually it's not just a joy for us, it's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. Verse 17. We might be confused by verse 17 as Paul talks about looking for what may be credited to your account. It sounds like he's suggesting that the Philippians are going to sort of earn their way into God's good books by their giving. But if you've been with us, you'll know that that is just unthinkable, given what Paul said in chapter 3, when he said that anything we do is worthless when it comes to being right with God. It's all about what Jesus has done. It's as we trust in him that we are made acceptable to the Lord. So no one earns their way into heaven. And yet, when God's forgiven children generously give towards the work of the gospel, it is to their credit. To use Jesus' words, they're storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. And this pleases God. Paul says their gifts are, verse 18, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. That language was used of Old Testament sacrifices, whereas the image was of the sacrifice and the smoke rising up to heaven, almost, as it were, into God's nostrils. And Paul says that gospel giving is like that to God. It's like the aroma of a favourite meal. The Lord loves it when his people give sacrificially of their time and resources, when they share in the good news of the gospel of his son to touch as many lives as possible, when they share in joys and sorrows together. It's a joy to be a part of that kind of partnership. It'd be great to pray that our kind of partnership like that would flourish. Because, and if we give in that way, we often might think, well, if we give in that way, aren't we going to lose out in some way? And Paul says, no, verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The Lord will not let us go without. He will supply our needs from his immense riches. Not least, we all know that rare but precious thing of a deep contentment in Christ. Let's pray that he would give us that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this sort of wonderful vision that your word gives us of contentment in this world. And we confess that so often we are just not satisfied. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would turn our attention from our circumstances, from ourselves, to see the Lord Jesus, all he is, all he's done for us, all that he has promised. And we pray that as we know your abundant grace and kindness to us in Jesus, that that would then overflow in generous giving and happy partnership in your gospel work. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name.